Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. We have a considerable amount of information, content in Scripture to get through tonight. But it's very much quick-flowing narrative, so I don't think it will be a problem for us. And the theme and lessons are very similar throughout all the parts of the narrative. And so let's begin by quickly reminding you how chapter 39 ends. Chapter 39 ends with Joseph unjustly being in Egypt, and on top of that, unjustly being in a prison in Egypt. And so we've got two grand acts of injustices against him, cumulative in this case. He has done everything right, and the Lord has blessed him greatly in Egypt. And then, greatly again, God has blessed them in the prison in Egypt. And so already we learned a great lesson then of it doesn't matter what your circumstances are, you can still be incredibly faithful before the Lord, and he might bless you in that context of injustice. He might still bless you greatly in that very context. So Joseph is in prison, but he's running the prison. Just like he was in Potiphar's house and eventually running Potiphar's house. And we'll see today, he's going to be in Egypt, out of prison again, running Egypt. And so there's a striking parallel between the Potiphar story's success, the prison story's success, and the Egypt story's success in Joseph's life. Simply because he's faithful. Ordinary faithfulness. Jacob and his 11 sons, who, remember, 11 sons got rid of Joseph, well, 10 of them, they are still in the land of Canaan, with Joseph presumed dead. And in that context, then, we pick up Joseph's story in chapter 40, verse 1. Sometime after this, so after being put into prison, after rising up through the levels of management in prison as a prisoner, sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and this baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt were confined in a prison, each his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." We get the time factor, and the time factor is significant. After some time, and then again after some time, they dreamed. Later we're going to get some other time factors, a little more precise. But what you realize is time is ticking. Time is going on. Hey, Joseph is in prison for a long time. And then this happens. And then after a while, them being in prison, they have these dreams. And time keeps ticking. Don't lose that little narrative comment as we go through this. We get these two new characters, the baker and the cupbearer. They are officials, direct officials to Pharaoh. Cupbearer, keep in mind, in those days was more than just the guy who brings the wine and the baker brings the food. The cupbearer was also probably the chief advisor to the king. And so they get put into prison because of their offense, whatever it was. We don't know their names. We don't know their offense. We just know they end up in a prison, and it's the special prison where these high-ranking officials who committed crimes go. And remember, Joseph was one of them because he was the head of the house of Potiphar, who was a chief in the Egyptian government. So they end up in the same prison as Joseph, and Joseph is actually over them in the prison. And even though their rank before the offense might have outranked him because of his promotions within the prison. You get a little glimpse into Joseph's excellence and faithfulness. Often you might think, especially practical leadership, you think, what was it in Joseph that made him kind of rise up in Potiphar's house and then rise up in the prison and leadership again? And yet you get a glimpse of it at least, not a major point. But he wakes up in the morning, there are people under his charge, relatively new prisoners compared to him at least, and he perceives that there's a problem and he engages them on that. And then a key phrase in verse 8, though, very significant. They said, "We've had dreams and there's no one to interpret them." God was revealing information through dreams, very common in that day. And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me." So immediately you see that view of Joseph. He saw all things that happen in life as things happening in God's world, where God is the Lord and Master of everything. And he saw himself very much, and you'll see this in the rest of these two chapters, he saw himself as the one who will help you get right with God. Not in any profound salvation way, just in simple, ordinary life. If you want to understand life, you're going to have to understand God. I'm the one who can help you with it. So, the chief bearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Very simple, 9 to 11 is the dream. 12 to 13, the super simple explanation. Obviously missing the dreamer, the cupbearer, didn't know the details. But it's very simple. 3 branches is 3 days. And then all these wonderful things that you're serving Pharaoh in your dream, you're going to serve him again. And so presumably, whatever he's done was wrong. They find out it wasn't wrong. We don't know how the story providentially is that he ends up back. But that's going to be what happens. You're going to go back, reinstated to your former position. And then 14 and 15, there's a simple plea here. Please remember me. Okay, a simple appeal for merciful remembrance. Get me out of this house, this prison. And remember, I am a Hebrew, not an Egyptian, I'm a Hebrew, and I'm here unjustly. And so though time is passing, time is ticking on, don't we, reading this, should not forget that, yes, he's very much in Egypt, and twice he's kind of climbed the ladder of success to great prominence, but he's actually a Hebrew. Don't forget that. He's not an Egyptian. He's a foreigner here. And also remember, it's unjust that he's even here, in the prison, in this pit. And I think the reason he uses the term pit is because, well, there was another injustice, the pit, that made him go from the land of the Hebrews to the land of the Egyptians. So it's a great plea at the end. He wants to get out of prison, so like, hey, if you're a king's advisor, just kind of mention, okay? Just say, well, there was this guy in prison, we were good friends, he helped me with my dream. Just say something, anything. And then we're reminded, by Joseph's own words, of what the real story actually is. Great injustice of a Hebrew. Verse 16, it's comically the way it's introduced to us. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head." And what do they probably refer to? 3 days, right? "And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." You got to love good storytelling, right? You'll lift your head from you, as the ESV translates it. So the baker is like, whoa, cupbearer got a great favorable interpretation. Because it was favorable, he went to Joseph and said, okay, now it's my turn. I have a dream. And he tells the dream in verse 16 and 17. There's a very simple interpretation again in verse 18 and 19. But don't forget verse 8, though. This interpretation is from the Lord. Joseph is just the one who's going to help you get God's insight into your predicaments. Then verse 20 to 22, complete fulfillment of the interpretation of the dream exactly. And so we realize Joseph is not just a charlatan who sometimes gets it right. He is a true prophet of the Lord. And then verse 23, he did not remember, but forgot. But forgot means the memory of Joseph eventually went out of his mind. But the he did not remember is an active statement saying, when the cupbearer got to Pharaoh and was serving Pharaoh again, he did not act upon the knowledge of Joseph that he had. To not remember is different to forget. And eventually even forgot, passively left his mind. But initially, though he had the knowledge, he didn't act upon it. And so, in a lesser degree, we have another descent in the yo-yo life of Joseph. It went down now. Okay, we're down in we're in a prison, so we're low, but we're in the highest rank in the prison, so a little bit high in a very low position. And there was hope of change, and it just crashed and burned. Why? Well, to some degree, because of injustice. The man who had a responsibility to help didn't act on that knowledge. And eventually completely forgot. And so it's not the same degree as what his brothers or Potiphar's wife had done to him. But it's certainly along those lines. It's a smaller little... As soon as we thought the curve was going up again, it just kind of crashed and burned. After 2 years, two whole years, here's a time marker again. Now, it's not just some time passed. Now we know exactly. 2 years later, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing. And you're like, ooh, cupbearer dreamed, baker dreamed, Pharaoh dreamed. I think we know which way this story is going to go. Surely it goes that way, right? He was standing by the Nile. The altar came up out of the Nile, seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed on the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all his wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. It's like deja vu now. We've been through this twice before. Pharaoh this time, is the one who dreams. 2 years later, so cupbearer has definitely forgotten by now, Joseph, for two more years, isn't even mentioned. The last word we got on Joseph was the cupbearer forgotten. And now the story goes to Pharaoh. Okay, we're following the cupbearer's story after the last event, not the Joseph story. Joseph is forgotten. 2 years later, we're in the royal courts of Pharaoh with his advisors, wise men, magicians, cupbearers, people like that. Then he gets his two dreams in one night, it seems. And he's troubled, and he cannot find an interpreter. Now, of all people, the cupbearer should know the solution to this problem. But of all people, it is only us, the readers, who know the solution to this story. The way God records it for us makes sure we get the point, even if the cupbearer is a bit slow on the uptake. The solution is not among the wise men of Egypt, of whom the cupbearer was perhaps one. The solution to the interpreter issue is a Hebrew who has experienced a lot of injustice and is stuck in a prison in Egypt. Verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. You're not quite sure if he's referring to the offenses that landed him unjustly in prison, of which he was vindicated, or if he's thinking of the offenses against a Hebrew prisoner. I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants who put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, also two dreams in one night. He and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Or an answer that meets that curiosity factor. It doesn't mean that the favorable answer is going to be a flattery answer. It means it's going to be an answer that is a true answer to your predicaments. So you've got this cupbearer that remembers. Verse 12, he specifically says a young Hebrew was there. And so again, you're reminded, oh wait, don't forget Joseph. Okay, this guy couldn't remember his name, but he at least knew there was this young man. He was in charge of everything, very odd to have a young man, but he was Hebrew. That's what stood out to the cupbearer by God's providence. And this little section ends again with Joseph perceived to be the solution to Pharaoh. He's the wise man that Pharaoh has in his kingdom that will give him the interpretation. And Joseph is quick to say, no, 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 no. God is the God of interpretations of dreams, but I can help you with that. I can point you to that God. You also, by the way, see this... this verse 13, as he interpreted it to us, so it came about. This affirmation of what a true prophet of the Lord is. Remember in Deuteronomy, God is going to define how to spot the true or false prophet. And the one criterion is that everything he says comes true exactly. So you see this with Joseph here. Verse 17. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Very interesting here. We're going to read the whole dream again. Very significant that Moses, writing this by the inspiration of the Spirit, doesn't just say, there's the dream and I already told you what the dream is, so let's move on. No, the whole dream gets retold. So let's read it again. Verse 17. Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. So you're getting Pharaoh's commentary on his dream a little bit, on the details. He's not embellishing the dream. He's just making Joseph sense exactly how strange this dream was. No wonder nobody could figure it out. Verse 20, and the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as in the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Such a great statement. Immediate attention back to God. He doesn't just say, here's the dream and its interpretation. He says, this is the dream and God is the one who wants you to know something. Very, very significant. And then he interprets the dream, verse 26. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. What do you think the point of this chapter is? Interpretation belongs to God. God wants you to know what's going to happen. Verse 29, there will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow it, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. See, if the details of the dreams explain, and the fact that they're one and make the same point, and then the fact that you had two of the dreams is even explained, saying this is important and urgent. It's going to happen shortly. You kind of love Joseph's, Pharaoh's addition and his explanation compared to the first recording of the dream where he says, you wouldn't even be able to tell that the seven skinny cows ate the seven fat cows. And you see that emphasis again in Joseph's interpretation of it where he says, those famine years will be so severe you wouldn't even have remembered that there were 7 years of such plenty. And so that detail comes through very, very pointedly. You've got the predicament of the interpretation that's missing. You have got God as the revealer of the details. The dreams get interpreted. The doubling factor gets interpreted, almost as though there were two witnesses to make this testimony very sure. And it implies especially its urgency according to God's revelation to Joseph. Again, very significant, verse 28, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32, this thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. You see here a little lesson in revelation. When God reveals things to undeserving mankind, he does so to show them tremendous blessing, to show them the danger they're in and the solution for it. In this case, very earthly matters, but it's consistent with God's revelation. Mankind, if God had not intervened with revelation from outside, from him to them, to us, we would be so ignorant. We would be so evil. We would be so ruined. The fact that anything in our life, earthly thing in our life, has some joy and pleasure in it is because God revealed things, and that interrupts our direction that we would be going otherwise. And you see that here in a very pointed way. In fact, as we continue reading the story, you have to ask yourself, what if God had not revealed this to Pharaoh? We're going to see that the whole earth was affected by this famine, and that the whole earth knew that Egypt had acted on this knowledge and had made a plan. And the whole earth came to Egypt later to find food. What if Pharaoh had not been told this? The earth would be destroyed. And 7 years of famine, just like that. Over, done. But because God chose to reveal what he is about to do, and accurately revealed it through his chosen prophet, there was hope for mankind. Great hope, as we keep reading. Verse 33. Now therefore, Joseph is still speaking, now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man. Then I realized how he added the word discerning, so you don't think of that group of wise men that were kind of useless here. A discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there's none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house. Excuse me. Verse 40. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephanath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Great, great promotion again. It's the third time in Egypt that this has happened. From slave in Potiphar's house to master of Potiphar's house to slave imprisoned to master of the prison to Hebrew, from Hebrew, alien, foreigner, to ruling the nation of Egypt with only Pharaoh above them. And then essentially given not only citizenship through the marriage to an Egyptian then, but the signet ring. He became the chief lawmaker. He could go out and make laws and stamp them with Pharaoh's authority. He's running the country, a mega world empire of the day, soon to become even more powerful. How on earth does Joseph do this? What kind of man is this young Hebrew who keeps having this kind of ordinary faithfulness for Joseph, and then God blesses it in such dramatic ways? Well, that's the dramatic blessing is God's choice. What kind of man is he? Now, again, we get some glimpses into it in his plan of verses 33 to 36. He says, go get the right man for the job, he tells Pharaoh. And then here's a good plan. Okay, every year we're going to store up a fifth of the grain. It won't really hurt the people, just a fifth, because it's years of plenty. So that fifth is probably in any case extra. And we're going to store it up every year. And at the end of the 7 years of great success, we're going to have more for the 7 years of famine than what we need. Every year they didn't store up a seventh to make up the equivalent. That was a fifth. We're going to store up a lot, and it's a lot of a lot. And so he has this little plan that's going to work out, and then that will be our reserve, and so the land will not perish through the famine. He ends his proposal very, very cleverly, basic leadership excellence. He ends his grand proposal with, if you don't do it, it's going to be really bad. So reminding the Pharaoh of the fact that the seven skinny cows ate the fat cows and still didn't show any signs of it. That's how severe the famine would be. Not surprisingly, Pharaoh is no idiot either, so this proposal pleases him and all his servants. They do a very brief, by the sound of it, manhunt to find this man, and Pharaoh's like, well, it's kind of obvious, okay? If God is going to tell you things like that, then we would like you to keep that connection and then make decisions accordingly. The signet ring, again, is the authority of Pharaoh. The fact that he could sign law, sign principles and laws into law. And the fact that he was now second in charge to Pharaoh alone. And in fact, it seems like Pharaoh wasn't really active in government anymore. He entrusted everything to Joseph. Pharaoh was only greater in position, not an influence anymore or anything else. Then you've got his renaming, meaning he gets this new identity as Egyptian. He also gets given this woman to marry, and we're told she was the daughter of a priest, the priest of On. Not a lot of details that we have there. Potipharah, don't confuse him with Potiphar, a different person. Significant for us here, Joseph gets married, and his wife is not a Canaanite. Okay, just file that away. A Hebrew in the land of Canaan, their problem was always marrying Canaanites. Remember Esau, the most dramatic failure in that? So he marries this Egyptian, presumably. And he's now an Egyptian. He got an Egyptian name, new identity. Okay, now he's an ID card. Now he's a citizen. He is running the government, especially the legal side of things. And he's married and raising a family. In fact, it's his family that we focus on. Verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And the cupbearer says there was a young man, a Hebrew young man. He was pretty young. So this 30 minus 2 years is when the cupbearer got reinstated. So Joseph was 28. When the cupbearer was reinstated, 2 years. And that was after some time that the cupbearer was in prison, which was after some time that Joseph was in prison, which was after the time that Joseph had gone from slave to master of the house of Potiphar. That takes time. Which was after the time that he was sold in the land of Canaan to the Midianites, who were traveling to Egypt, which took some time. Then he was sold at a slave market, which obviously took some time. And in the land of Canaan, if you backtrack all the way, there already, he wasn't the son sent out to manage the affairs of dad, but he was the son who could go up and get business done and things like that. And so when it says Joseph was a young man, it really has to sink in. By the time of all of this that happened, he turned 30. He is still a young man. I can say it now. I'm well on the other side of it. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 46. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in a great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship in my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. So, when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. So again, have this doom ending. What's happening here? Well, first of all, he's only 30 years old. We looked at that. Then we see 47 to 49, Joseph implements his plan exactly as he proposed to Pharaoh. We see quite a bit of details there. It eventually got to a point where he stopped keeping record, because it was just so much. The plentiful was just so much, so plenty. And so you see it exactly work out as God promised. Absolutely blessed under the oversight of Joseph. Very economical. You kind of see that every city's grain was just stored up in that city. It's great for the collection of it in the 7 years of plenty. It's great for the distribution of it after the 7 years. Very sensible plan. Then, verse 50, 51, and 52, you get insight into Joseph's family. That's great. It says, before the years of famine came. In other words, 2 points here. Number one, the years of plenty for the land were also years of plenty for Joseph. He had 2 sons in this time. Also, when the famine comes, he is not just a government official. He's also a husband and a father of a family in need. Then it says Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore them to him. Why Asenath gets repeated so clearly is that you realize, unlike his family affairs in the land of Canaan, Joseph's children came from the woman who was his wife. Okay, remember the chaos with some of his brothers and family before and things like that. So again, just a reference here to his faithfulness in that. The names are significant, Manasseh and Ephraim. You get the definition there too, the significance of the names. Manasseh sees as God's favor to him to forget the injustices that happened to him. And then with Ephraim, especially a focus on the fact that God had blessed him so richly, made him so fruitful, even though he's the odd one out. What is significant year too for the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, hearing this for the first time, the inspired record, is that when you look at the 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, or 12 tribes of Israel specifically then, Joseph is not a tribe. Joseph is not a tribe, but Ephraim is a tribe, and Manasseh is a tribe. The firstborn Manasseh and Ephraim are both tribes. That means Joseph got the double inheritance. Of all the sons of Jacob, he's not the firstborn. Remember, he's the firstborn of Rachel, so there's some significance there. But he's the one who gets the double portion of the promised land. Very significant there. So just significant to find these names recorded here, something the Israelites at Mount Sinai would be very familiar with. And then 53 to 57, Joseph implements the plan for the years of drought. And Egypt, track the logic here, Egypt is a blessing to the whole earth because of the one Hebrew in the land of Egypt. It even says they all came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain. When you record that history of that Egyptian history, you have to recognize that Egypt was not the focus. Joseph was. The one descendant of Abraham, the only descendant of Abraham in that land, was the reason that whole land was blessed and became a blessing to the whole earth. And if that hadn't happened, as the tone ends, the famine was severe over all the earth. If God had not placed a Hebrew, a descendant of Abraham, in Egypt, then the whole earth would have died in the famine. Don't forget that implication. There's a reason it's stated that way at the end. And so, we have some more ups and downs in Joseph's life in these two chapters. But you have that singular recognition of God, who is at work, raising Joseph up so that God can be at work to tell Pharaoh what to do so that the whole earth can be blessed, because God is at work. Though not always working out for good in the short run, in Joseph's life, 2 years, for example, that he had to wait, there is very much blessing in God's plan for the earth. And that blessing will be found in the Abrahamic covenant, the descendants of Abraham. It's profound, isn't it? And the whole earth, if we want to extend the Abrahamic covenant blessing, this principle, to our day, the whole earth, if it were not for God revealing his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, the descendants of Abraham, the whole earth would have died in their sin. And now the whole earth can receive eternal life. That's not the point of this passage. That's just the principle drawn through to its application today. Questions or comments on these four dreams? Sharon?
So you made a point of the fact that Joseph married an Egyptian wife. Throughout the rest of Scripture, there are quite a few places where Egypt is not considered
yes.
the greatest and the best. Would that not be, like, in future, when the Israelites almost forbidden from marrying the Egyptians too? Is there a difference at this point in history?
Yes, very much a difference. So this, marrying an Egyptian, you at first think, hey, but that's also not good for a Jew. First of all, keep in mind that this is still the first generation after Jacob. Okay, so you can't marry an Israelite. Okay, so everybody is marrying, all the sons are marrying non-Israelites. They are the only Israelites, and they only have a sister, and she's just one, number one, and they're 12. So they can't all marry her to marry an Israelite. They're not allowed to marry the Canaanites. The Egyptians at this stage are allies. Not allies, really, but they're in a good context. Okay, that's where Abraham went, and things like that. And God blessed the Pharaoh at the time. Well, punished him because he took his wife, Abraham's wife, and then blessed him and things like that. Egypt becomes really, really bad for Israelites because of the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Because he enslaved them, and he didn't know the God of Joseph, and he didn't listen to God during the 10 plagues. And so then Egypt becomes bad. So up to now, Egypt is there's nothing profoundly good about them, but they're certainly not the Canaanites. In fact, all the interactions with the patriarchs in Egypt up to this point have been the patriarch was bad and the Pharaoh was actually protected by God and things like that. And so Egypt is a favorable connection. When he marries an Egyptian, you're like, oh wait, that's a good thing. Of all the nations you could marry, Egypt has so far been good stories. Very helpful. Yes, Natasha.
Just like what stands out for me with Joseph is that he knew, like God had revealed that there would be famine, but that didn't make him inactive. He was active and he had children. It wasn't like, oh no, something terrible is going to happen.
Yes. Yes, the fact that he had children in the 7 years of plenty is a great testimony to faith. Okay, God had revealed plenty and famine, but God had not revealed the plan. He came up with a plan. He was a wise man. And then he went and got married, and that was somewhat influenced by Pharaoh. But then he went and had kids. And he knew he's going to, before the famine came, two sons were born to him. He knew he's going to take his family through those 7 years. So it's great that faith and of knowledge, but also that faithfulness and ordinary living, doing the right thing. It's good to get married and have children and be faithful in all your affairs. Trust God with that.
It reminds me of a verse, but I can't remember which verse it's from. I think it's Hebrews 11, when he's not speaking about Joseph, it says, no unbelief made a way of concern against Joseph's, like, the
things that come to the Lord. Yes. I don't think of the exact verse either. Yeah. Look, Nehemiah is also a great example of dependent action. He's praying and dependent on God, but he's also just being faithful in all things. All right. Well, sorry, one more.
Just a quick last one. People often draw a parallel between Joseph and Jesus. And
yes.
They would say that he's a type of Jesus. Can you maybe just remind us why we stick to the types that are specifically highlighted in Scripture?
So, yes, there are some, and we won't mention names, that would say that Joseph is a type of Christ. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He went down to Egypt. From Egypt, Jesus came, right? I called my son, the prophecies would say. And there's a whole lot of other parallels. There's actually a striking amount of parallels between Joseph's life and Jesus' life. And they say that Joseph is a type of Christ. So when you read Joseph, you have to think, this is a picture of what Christ did for us, and it focuses all on the cross then. That's not what the text says at all. And so, because we believe you study Scripture from beginning to end in the chronology it was given, you can make sense of things as you learn more throughout Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture does it equate those two. Elijah and John the Baptist are more closely associated in Scripture than Jesus and Joseph. So don't go and make these types. When there are types of Christ, so there's something that happened in the Old Testament that were events in its own right, but it was also a type of Christ. Very clearly, this points to Christ. And when Christ comes, you can draw a direct line back. When those types happen, they're clearly stated. And so we need to be very strict, very conservative in allocating types. Correlation that you can see between Joseph and Jesus, there's lots of it, mind you. Just because you can see it doesn't mean God intended it. But when you look at Moses lifting the bronze serpent, that's a type of Christ. That is clearly, explicitly connected for us. All those who look will be healed. The fact that it's a type, and Christ then is the anti-type, the one that the type pointed to. And the significance of the type, not the fact that it was made out of bronze, but that it was lifted up and that all those who looked were healed. That's the significance of the type is always very clearly explained in Scripture. And so you can, there's possibly a lot of types of Christ in Scripture. There are probably very few. And the only ones we can say with certainty are the ones Scripture actually mentions as such. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this history recorded for us in many ways that has nothing to do with our own history, and yet it is so profound because it reveals to us that you are the God who orchestrates all events of this world. You do it for our good and the good of countless unbelievers even. And through your revelation, you make it actually come to pass through your faithful men and women. And so we thank you for the historical events of Joseph's life and the fact that it was recorded for us so that we can learn these lessons and that we too can go back to what you have revealed, because you are the one who makes sense of all our experiences in this world, and outside of you, we'll never be able to accurately interpret what's going on around us. So return us to your revelation for all matters of life. Make us wise as Joseph was wise. Make us God-fearing as Joseph was God-fearing. Help us make the world even realize that you are the one at work in all things. May you bless us. May you make us a blessing to the world so that they can all know you, who is our God, our Lord, and our Savior. Amen.